If you're a driver, you may have experienced the odd scary, destabilizing moment, times when perhaps your passengers have become a bit alarmed or concerned, and they may even have let you know about it. I remember very well once driving in Rome when we were on holiday there as a family, and at times it was a bit concerning. There were some close calls and near scrapes. Italian drivers seem to have two speeds, don't they? Stop and really fast. And every set of traffic lights in Rome felt like the beginning of a Formula One Grand Prix as the lights went green and suddenly four lanes reduced into two. And it's fair to say that now and again, the person in the passenger seat next to me, my wife Christine, may just have overreacted to the odd near miss. There were yells, there were screams, there were regular shouts of, "What are you doing?" And that was often before I'd even started the engine, to be honest. I may be exaggerating just a little bit. But to be fair, often the reason for Christine's reaction was because at times she could see things that I couldn't see. Sometimes there were cars coming up on one side of our car when I was looking at the other. Times when cars got within touching distance of her passenger door. But also because now and again, there were cars in my blind spot that I simply didn't see. But she could. And then she loudly, but lovingly, pointed out to me for my good. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is doing a similar thing with the church in Corinth. He isn't concerned about their driving, but he is concerned about a very serious blind spot that they have, one that is causing real damage. In fact, when you work through the letter as a whole, it becomes clear that there have been a number of relationship car crashes that have probably resulted from it. It's what Paul signposts in chapter 1, right at the very beginning of this letter. Sorry, Torst, I think we got the wrong set of slides there. Yep. I have to be honest with you, I sent Torsten by mistake three sets of slides this morning. So it should be okay. We can live without it. We'll get there. It's what Paul signposts right at the very beginning of his letter. He says these words in chapter 1. He says, "I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters." And so what Paul is doing in chapter 13 is a bit like a driving instructor putting one of those little blind spot mirrors on a learner's wing mirror. He's lovingly showing them the serious issue that they're missing, the fundamental problem they're not seeing, so that they can take the corrective action that they so clearly need to take. You may have heard these verses before. This is a part of the Bible that's often read out at weddings, isn't it? And it's read out there because it speaks about love. It speaks about what love is, what love looks like, what love sounds like, how love responds in difficulty and failure. And these verses do speak very wonderfully and very powerfully about love. And if couples do commit to living out these qualities of love, it will very definitely help them to build a long and happy and healthy marriage. But you see, when you actually read these words through the lens of the situation at Corinth, you see that actually these aren't cozy, comfortable words. Actually, this is a message of correction. These are verses of rebuke. They're verses that refer to, firstly, a damaging focus. A damaging focus. In fact, as Paul sets out the depth and qualities of love which should be present in the fellowship there, his message is between the lines, "But sadly, I don't see these things in you." As we've seen in the past, on the surface, Corinth was an impressive and an incredibly gifted church. If you'd have been visiting on a Sunday, the PowerPoint would always have worked. If you'd have been struck by the quality of all it did, the minister would never make a mistake. Everything would have been slick and professional. The preaching would have been delivered with great eloquence. There were a number of people in the church who had gifts of healing and prophecy and speaking in other languages. There were people of incredible faith. The musicians would have been orchestra quality. The glossy welcome pat that you received as you came in would have startled you with its excellence. And the after-service coffee was supplied by Starbucks. But you see, beneath the glossy surface, there were real areas of failure. It seems that there were disagreements and disputes. It seems that poor people were being sidelined and left out, made to feel as though they were second-class citizens. There were quarrels. And the church had divided into harmful cliques. And so, as the church came together like this on a Sunday morning, perhaps there were hard stares between certain church members. Perhaps there were people who never sat together or who never talked. Perhaps there was a critical spirit in the fellowship, so that when somebody did something wrong, they were ready to pounce on it. And that when something did go wrong, they didn't forget either. And the implication from Paul's words seems to be here that where there were disagreements between church members, that in those disagreements, old hurts were reheated. Old wounds were reopened, which proved they'd never really been forgiven. In summary, beneath the surface, there was a very damaging lack of love. The church was big on gifts. That was its focus, but it had lost sight of grace. In fact, in verses 1 to 3, as Paul describes certain spiritual gifts and qualities, the Corinthians would have probably latched on to those things, thinking, yes, that is what we're all about. That's what makes a really impressive Christian, someone who can speak in tongues, or as it's expressed in this version of the Bible, who can speak all the languages of earth and of angels. More of that next week. Or someone with spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge and insight, or amazing faith that strengthens other Christians, or verse 3, Christians engaged in social action, who give sacrificially and who would even sacrifice their lives if it came to it. Yeah, that's right, Paul. That's absolutely what we're all about. But do you see how Paul bursts their bubble? How he exposes their wrong priorities. His message is, these things are useless without love. Just turn and look on the screen. I'm going to put those verses up. He says, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith and I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. You see, using our gifts with the right motivation is vitally important. Spiritual gifts are empty and worthless without a genuine love for others, because any gift given to us by God isn't given to fuel our pride. It isn't there to make us look good or impressive or to elevate us or make us feel important. Spiritual gifts are to be used humbly. And be used humbly to serve others for the good of Christ's body, the church. They're to be used to build up other believers and to encourage them and to strengthen them. But do you see that at Corinth, it seems as though they were using their gifts like dysfunctional members of an orchestra who were playing their own tune rather than a joint melody and playing over each other instead of playing in harmony. And remember, by the way, Paul has highlighted this issue before. In chapter 8, he wrote, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. And he will echo it in chapter 14. since you are so eager to have the special abilities the Spirit gives, seek those that will strengthen the whole church. So that the use of our gifts is a way for us, yes, to serve God, but it's also to be an expression of our love for our Christian family. Which means that where a gift is being used in a way that doesn't aim to do that, in a self-seeking rather than a selfless way, then it is empty. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul paints a picture of what it looks like when a church lives and serves Jesus as it should. It's using its spiritual gifts as Jesus calls them to. It says, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. But between the lines, Paul's message here to the church in Corinth is, friends, you're a million miles away from that. God has given you great spiritual gifts, but you're using them in the wrong way. In fact, they're using them like someone who's been given a great new seven-seater people carrier, but who only ever uses it to transport himself and who drives past his friends at the bus stop. And going deeper, although this chapter isn't speaking primarily about love for God, these verses are focused on love for others, particularly in the church family. If someone isn't loving their Christian family as they should, it is a sure sign that their love for God isn't what it should be either. You see, the quality of my love for others will very naturally reflect the quality of my love for God. The visible will reflect the invisible. And these visible issues in Corinth were revealing what was going on invisibly in their hearts. The symptoms pointed to a much deeper diagnosis. Someone once shared a quote with me. Very thought-provoking. It said, the queue for the gifts of the Spirit always seems to be longer than the queue for the fruit of the Spirit. That seems to be one of the key problems in Corinth. Spiritual gifts were important and focused on. Spiritual fruit, much less so. And so firstly, a damaging focus, but secondly, a disturbing deficiency. Something was missing. In 1974, a word was used for the very first time to describe a new technological reality. It wasn't the word Nintendo or PlayStation. I wonder if you can guess what it was. It was the word internet. And it was a word that was so rarely used at the beginning, but it's been used, of course, billions of times more in recent years. Well, as the New Testament writers began to write the New Testament, inspired and moved and led by the Holy Spirit, they began to use a word that had only been used rarely and vaguely before. It was the Greek word agape. And it was a word that meant a love that has an other-centered concern expressed at great personal cost. And it was a word that found its truest and fullest definition in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writers of the New Testament began to use the word agape to name a new reality to describe the radical love seen in Jesus. And do you see, the church is to be the place where that love is to be most clearly seen. In John chapter 13, Jesus says these words. So now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. I don't know about you, but these days, whenever I have a delivery from Yodel, or I get pizzas from Pizza Hut, or I order from McDonald's using the app, I often get a follow-up text or email that then asks me for feedback. Tell us about your customer experience. Well, in verses 4 to 7, Paul goes on to explain what this agape looks like and feels like, what its church member experience should be. And do you see that as he explains, he seems to be picturing their love as a person. And who is that person? Well, who is love personified? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Pete highlighted, remember how Paul introduces chapter 13 at the end of chapter 12. He writes, But now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. And of course, it is in Jesus that we see that way of life. The standard practice in churches at this time would be for Paul's letters to be read out to the gathered church as a whole. And so that's the scenario we probably need to have in our minds as we look and read these words now. A kind of church meeting where the church family have come together. And have a look at verse 4. Paul writes there two positives. He says, love is patient and kind. And with the situation at Corinth, I wonder, with those first few words, if he'd already got their attention. That perhaps there were faces in the church that began to go a bit, well, red with realization. Because you see, the implication is that patience and kindness were in short supply at Corinth. And then do you see that Paul lasers in on eight negatives? This is what love isn't. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. And when you read that, on a quick read, that might kind of seem like a kind of blanket general list. But as you look back over the letter, you see those words are really very pointed. Many of those negatives were exactly the type of ugly behaviors that were going on in the church. Now and again, when our two sons, Harry and Ben, were very young, there was, it's fair to say, the odd little border skirmish, the odd disagreement that led now and again to small injuries. And we would discipline them, we'd tell them off, and they both spent a certain amount of time in their childhood on the naughty step of our stairs at home. And actually, their friend Zach, who's with them this morning, he actually spent some time on our naughty step too. Talk to him about that afterwards. Remember the wallpaper. But sometimes when things happen like that, we'd use a slightly different parenting technique. Instead of telling them off directly, we would get them together and we'd put our hand on their shoulders and get down to their level and we'd say, you know, good brothers don't do that kind of thing. Do you see that Paul is doing a similar thing here? You see, he could have written, you lot are way out of line. You're jealous of each other, you're boastful, you're proud, you're really rude. You always demand your own way, you're irritable. If someone has wronged you, you're like elephants, you never forget. But he chooses a much gentler, pastoral approach. He doesn't accuse the Corinthians head on of behaving in these eight self-centered and selfish ways. Instead, he sets out what real Christian love doesn't do, knowing that it is exactly what they've been doing. He speaks the truth of God's standards, and then he lets the truth do its work. And it is the loving approach that he's modeling, isn't it? It's the loving approach he wants them to follow. Nevertheless, these verses hit pretty hard, don't they? When you look at their demands, when we very naturally feel their challenge in our own lives, there is perhaps an inclination inside all of us to move on from them without staying too long in their light. But that would be a mistake. Instead, these verses call us to press the pause button, to stay in their light and allow that light to shine into those areas of our lives where our love isn't what it should be. One writer suggests submitting your name for the word love here and seeing if it rings true. I'll just give you a second or two just to do that. I have to say, when I did that, speaking personally, I found it quite a sobering experience, actually. I wish those things were consistently true for me, but so often, like the Corinthians, I fall short. And I need to allow God's word to do its work in me. I need to pray over these things. Holy Spirit, please work in my life to uproot the weeds of these ugly behaviors and please instead plant what is good and what is right. You might need to do the same. You see how wonderful church family life is when these behaviors and attitudes of love are held too firmly, but also when they're lived out consistently. When the love we have for our Christian brothers and sisters really does come from the heart, when it's genuine, when it's consistent, when our love can be counted on in every circumstance and every season and situation, when we love with the reliable, dependable love Paul talks about in verse 7. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Of course, we have to be real and we have to be honest and say that because every church family is simply a collection of saved sinful failures, people who all come with their character flaws and insecurities and imperfections, that there will be times when our love is tested. There will be times when a brother or sister's behavior strains our patience and stretches our ability not to keep a record of wrongs, just as our behavior will very definitely stretch theirs and test theirs. But these are battles that we're called to win if, to go back to the orchestra picture, we are to achieve the harmony that God wants us to discover. One writer puts it very helpfully like this, that this love requires decision-making and effort. It is not at all just a feeling or emotion. Indeed, it is a test of our character. Where are all those love characteristics seen perfectly? Well, they are seen perfectly and perfectly lived out, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we see his incredible patience and kindness with those who don't understand, with those who are caught in sin. We see his compassion on people in need. And we see his gentleness and his humility, his long-suffering love with guys like Peter, who keeps speaking before thinking, and with James and John arguing about who is going to be most important, and with Thomas's lack of faith. We see him lovingly speaking to the truth to the woman at the well. We see him assuring the thief on the cross that as he dies, he will enter heaven's paradise, because when we turn to Jesus in faith, we receive his forgiveness and he keeps no record of our wrongs. And as Christians today, we experience, don't we, every facet of that love. And you see, surely in these verses, it is Jesus who Paul is pointing the church back to and also directing our hearts to once more, to our Savior. Back to the cross, back to the ultimate sign of agape, the ultimate demonstration of selfless sacrificial love for others. And with the cross in view, we hear those very challenging words of Jesus once more. Love others as I have loved you. And do you see that Jesus' call on us is to allow that cross-shaped love to mold us, to shape us, to govern our responses so that the genuine love for Jesus inside our hearts is then translated into genuine love for others outside. I don't often quote from the Bee Gees in a sermon. But do you see that this is a passage that poses the question, how deep is your love? Part of the problem in Corinth seems to have been that the church members have become so wrapped up in themselves, so self-focused, so gift-focused, that Jesus Christ seems to have been kind of left in the background as a peripheral figure. And so in this letter, it is as though Paul is coming alongside them in love and saying, look, remember whose church you are. Remember who you belong to. Remember who you are to mirror. As people walk into Corinth Baptist Church, they are to see followers of Jesus who are living like Jesus, but right at the very core of who they are, people who are loving like Jesus. You see, these verses are much more than a kind of list of moral attributes to kind of work towards ticking off. This is about our identity. This is about our identity as people who follow Jesus. Christians must live lives that reflect Jesus. When you lift the lid of any church, that is what you should see. As people come into the church, that is what they should experience. The church is designed to be a taster of heaven, of what eternity will be like in God's kingdom. And it is that eternity which is in view in verses 8 to 13, just briefly, where Paul closes with, thirdly, a correcting perspective. You see, he contrasts what our experience will be then with what our experience is now. And his first message is, if you look at verse 8, spiritual gifts will come to an end because spiritual gifts won't be needed because we will live in God's presence. We will see Jesus face to face. All our senses will be filled full of God's glory. There will be no need for special language abilities because we will, as it were, all speak heaven's language. And there'll be no need for special knowledge because our knowledge in heaven will be perfected. Have a look at verse 9. He writes, "Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless." And in verse 11, his point is our immature, our kind of childlike basic understanding of spiritual realities, which Paul describes as being as seeing things in a limited way with a mirror. Perhaps for us today, we'd think of it as looking through a spy hole, that limited view will be replaced by 20/20 vision. By perfect clarity. Our hopes will be realities. Our faith will be realized. All the joys that we've experienced and the love of God that we've known in this life will just be a pale reflection of all that we will enjoy then. And we will live every moment in God's love, which, as Paul writes, will last forever. In fact, heaven will be all about love. We'll be surrounded by God's love and know God's love perfectly. There will be no more doubts, no more anxiety, no more lack of assurance. All those things will be left in the past. We will love God perfectly, finally, free from sin, and we will also love each other perfectly. And with that horizon in view, Paul's point is that spiritual gifts, yes, have their place. Yes, they're important when used rightly, and they build up the church. But you see, if there was a kind of skyline representation of our Christian experience, those gifts would be kind of like hills next to mountains of faith and hope. And right at the very center of that scene would be the Everest of the Christian life. Love. And Paul is saying, it is that summit you need to fix your eyes on. One final thing. It is so easy to read this letter and look down on the church at Corinth. So easy to read this letter and shake our head at their mistakes. But you see, the reality is this. Every church and every individual has their blind spots. I have mine and you have yours. And so what we need to pray is that the Holy Spirit will put his blind spot mirror in the corners of our lives. Help us to see our flaws and our failures, especially when it comes to love. And then to make what Paul writes at the beginning of Ephesians 5 the great goal for each one of us as we wait for eternity. He writes these great words. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning. Think through its challenges to our hearts and its implications for our lives. Let's take some time to do that now.